Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
In the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. My name is George Sinclair. I am pastor of Church of the Messiah in Ottawa, and it's my great privilege to be able to open the Bible with you this morning and talk about Jesus. So get your Bibles if you can. I guess if you're driving, it's hard to do. You can listen to me as I read it. But it's my great privilege. Listen, I want to share with you, we're going to be looking at Galatians 3, by the way, beginning at verse 15. One of the things, I talked to lots and lots of people who've tried to read the Bible, and many, many Christians have tried to read the Bible and have not been able to read the Bible. If you're in that group, you're in a huge number of people. If you're a non-Christian, you might be surprised, or maybe you're not, to know that many of your Christian friends have never been able to read the Bible from start to finish, from cover to cover. And in the Old Testament in particular is very hard to read for where our Jewish friends call it the Tanakh, but for Christians it's the Old Testament, and many Christians find it hard to read the Old Testament. We find maybe Genesis all right, and before we know it we get into all sorts of stuff which is just weird and bloodthirsty, but even things in Genesis are really weird. And one of the things that's really funny in life is it was an atheist. I mean, I'd been a Christian for a couple of years, and going to a church, I was exhorted to read the Bible, encouraged to read the Bible, sort of almost ordered to read the Bible. But it was actually an atheist who inspired me to read the whole Bible, as weird as it sounds. When I was in university and I took first year philosophy, ended up being my minor. And my first year philosophy prof, which was, you know, both the fall term and the winter term, he was a very, very convinced, and if you can call it this, a devout atheist, and in fact a communist as well. Actually, he regularly ran in by-elections and elections for the Communist Party. He was a very, very, very devout atheist, very convinced. And one of, I think, his purposes in his course, Introduction to Philosophy, was in fact to try to convert as many of us as possible to atheism. And one of the things he regularly did in the class was he would say things that were in the Bible or quote things in the Bible, and then he would just say how ridiculous it is or how evil something like that was. And I wanted to try to defend the gospel. I wanted to defend the Christian faith. And I kept being shocked by what he said was in the Bible. And then I'd make a little note of it because he'd say, you know, here in this, you know, this is what it says. And doesn't this just show that God is evil, or doesn't it show he's mean-spirited, or doesn't it, he just show, like, who on earth would ever with any type of a conscience or a mind worship or believe a God like this or a book like this? And I'd look it up later on, and he always quoted it accurately. Like, he never once misquoted it, to his great credit. And so I thought, you know, there has to be some other account for this, you know. So it actually inspired me to say that I don't want to be ever in a situation like this again, where people are telling me what's in the Bible and I'm sort of like a deer caught in the headlights. So in an odd way, in a very odd way, God used an atheist professor of philosophy who was trying to convince me to become an atheist. God used him to get me to start reading the Bible from cover to cover. I pressed my way through it, and then I've read it many times now. And so anyway, so one of the things today is we're going to look behind this text in Galatians is one of those weird stories in the Old Testament that just leave us shaking our head. And so here, Galatians 3, verse 15. And maybe if you were listening last week and you remember, just as a bit of a background, the book of Galatians was originally a letter by an apostle, Paul. Paul was originally a man who persecuted the church. He did not believe that Christians were right, and he had a hand in throwing Christians in jail, even had the hand in the death of the first Christian martyr. But then he met the risen Jesus, and he became a Christian. He came to understand and believe in a very powerful way that the resurrection was true, and he understood that if the resurrection is true, it vindicates who Jesus is, and it vindicates what he accomplished on the cross. And he went into a city to get to make people captive, but he meets Jesus, and ends up entering the city in a sense as Jesus is captive, and he becomes a Christian. And so this letter is written in around the year 48 to a group of churches in what we would now call South Central Turkey, and it was probably written about 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul here's how it goes. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers and sisters. He's trying to explain the gospel. That's the context. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Galatians is him trying to articulate the gospel and the consequence of the gospel to the Christians there. And so here's how he is. To give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Just bear with me. If all of a sudden your eyes are glazing over and you're starting to think, George, this is exactly why I try to read the Bible and I can't get very far in it. Well, that's one of the reasons why not only we have a show like this to help you learn how to read the Bible so that you'll know Jesus, but it's one of the things you should pray your church does, is that the church doesn't just give you good ideas, that they should be opening the Bible and teaching from the Bible, and in doing so in a way that helps you to understand the Bible so you can read it for yourself as well. So we'll read verse 15. It's a little bit complicated, but I'm going to try to unpack it and explain it to you. Verse 15 again. To give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, in other words, after a promise made to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, in other words, by moral striving, keeping moral rules and rituals and the right organizational context, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, but it ends up being talked about in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, and Genesis 22, this promise that God makes to Abraham to be a blessing to all, to bless him and to be a blessing to all the nations. And so Paul is just saying the law that comes by Moses comes centuries afterwards. And so here's it. I could try to explain to you the ancient context about this. We all know that contracts now can be changed. So to give a simple modern example, Louise and I, we have a will, and we each have a will. And after we die, the will can't be changed by our kids. They might like to change it. You know, they might like to say, you know, this person gets more or this person gets less or whatever, or we should give some to this and some to that. But the fact of the matter is that after in a modern – so the closest modern analogy to the ancient thing that Paul was speaking about was that after a will has been in a sense ratified – in other words, it's ratified by me dying or my wife dying, that you can't, the will can't be changed. You're stuck with it, okay? So that's a modern example. So what Paul here is saying is that God makes a promise, and the promise ends up, in fact, being backed up by a covenant, which I'm going to explain in a moment. But let's just be honest for a second. We are people who are skeptical on one level about promises. We're very, 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 very deeply conflicted about promises. On one hand, many of us make promises, but then we think that something can come up that we can break our promise and not keep it. We, on the other hand, when somebody makes a promise to us, by the way, in that one, you know, if I had a dollar for every person who's promised they're going to do something in the church and then says the Holy Spirit has told them to do something different so they break their promise, I would have lots of money. You would be amazed how often people fall back on that, you know, the Holy Spirit told me to do something different as an excuse to break their promise, okay? But we do that all the time. And you know, on the other hand, we're conflicted about promises. We think we can break them. Or we feel guilty if we break them, or maybe we don't feel guilty. But we also, when people make a promise to us, we expect them to keep them. And when they don't, we feel hurt, and we should feel hurt. But on the other hand, we also sort of know that people are always breaking their promises, and we can become cynical about promises. For instance, and this is not a political comment, it really is not a political comment, you know, the Liberals haven't kept their promises. The Conservatives didn't keep their promises before that. And if the next government, whatever it is, if it's the NDP, if it's the Green Party, if it's the Conservatives or the Liberals, they're going to make campaign promises. And you know what? You know what we all know? We all know they're going to break them, right? In fact, if we met somebody and they said, wow, I'm really, you know, you're looking down, you're looking depressed. And they said, yeah, I'm really depressed. Like the Liberals, you know, the government didn't keep their campaign promises. Like inwardly, we'd say, come on, get a life. Like, really? Like you expected them to keep all their promises? Like, you know, where have you been? You know, like that's – so, you know, here's this issue. God is now described as making a promise, and we have to have a little bit of moment of self-reflection to realize that that's a bit of a – we're conflicted about promises, that part of us long for promises to be made and kept. And the other hand, part of us are deeply cynical about promise makers. And in fact, the more important the person is, the more cynical we are about promises. Right? In a sense, the more important, the more powerful, the more central the person is, the more cynical we are, right? Which is why we have more hope about a friend making a promise or a neighbor or even a stranger making a promise than we are about the government making a promise or a corporation making a promise. We have a deep cynicism and skepticism about important people making promises. And that carries over to God, because who can be more central or more important than God? And you know, non-Christians have this, and so do Christians if we're honest, right? You know, if you're a Christian listening to me describe this type of cynicism and skepticism about the government, that, you know, you share that too, most cases. And if you don't think you do, you're just probably not aware of the fact that you have a basic cynicism about it. So there's a problem for us when we listen to a scripture text like this, which is all about the fact that God has made promises. You know, to give a human example, you know, verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And we have a bit of cynicism about that, about God making promises to us. So, you know, here's the first thing. The trustworthy promise-keeping God promised to bless. The trustworthy promise-keeping God promised to bless. That's what the text is saying to us. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, George. That's really, yeah, you did a good job, George. You have one of those nice, generic statements that are easily explained away and rationalized away when it doesn't look like God has kept his promise. It's a typical religious, spiritual move to make it nice and generic, you know. But I'll say it again, the trustworthy promise-keeping God promised to bless. And then we'll also say what the Bible says here, the trustworthy God doubles down to show that he will keep his promise. The trustworthy God doubles down to show that he will keep his promise. So behind this story, remember I said that in Genesis 12, 15, 18, and 22, those four chapters, God makes a promise to Abraham. And then in one of those chapters, there's this really weird experience. And this goes back to, remember I said how when we try to read the Bible and it's just weird. And there's this promise to bless by God. And then God says to Abraham, okay, I want you to go out and I want you to get some animals and I want you to kill them and I want you to cut them in half and I want you to lay each half out with a little bit of a pathway in between it. And that's what you have to do. Lay these dead animals out that you've cut in half. I mean, this is weird, right? And you lay it out and make a little path between the two of them. And Abraham does all of that. And then Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And not only does he fall into a deep sleep, it says that God puts him into a deep sleep. And when God puts him into a deep sleep, Abraham has a dream. And in the dream, he sees a torch and then he sees a smoking pot go between the dead animals. Okay, weird story. Now, here's a bit of the cultural context. And when you understand the cultural context, you'll understand that this is an absolutely stunning, mind-blowing incident in the Old Testament. You know, because here's the thing. Some parts of the Bible are easily accessible to us. Doesn't mean that they're not profound. They might be so profound that we spend the rest of our life meditating upon it. But some passages of the Bible are quite accessible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a simple statement. It's very, very, very profound. And you can spend the rest of your life meditating upon the only begotten Son and eternal life and not perishing, but it's a very simple thing. It's accessible, both accessible and deep. But the Bible isn't all written like that. Some parts of the Bible need some work, and some parts of the Bible actually need to be understood communally with others. That's why we need other Christians. We need the church, the local church, good local churches, where the habit and the passion is that the pure word of God is preached. That the pure word of God is preached to the congregation so that the congregation can understand the Bible, hear what God is saying, and help them to read the Bible for themselves. So here we have this weird story, right? God says to Abraham, cut up the animals, kill the animals, cut them in half, strip, put them out along the ground so there's a little bit of a space between them. And then the next thing you know, God knocks Abraham out, makes him go into a deep sleep. And in the sleep he has, while he's sleeping, he has the dream, and then he wakes up and the story moves on. So in the ancient world, when a king was going to make a treaty with, so when actually even if two people were going to make some type of a treaty or some type of a covenant, what they would do to seal the deal would be to say, we're going to kill these animals. We're going to make a path between the animals because we're going to cut them in half. And then if it's like between me and another person and we're equals, we would walk, both of us would walk one after the other between the dead animals. And what we were saying is this is what's going to happen to either one of us if we break the covenant. We're making promises to each other. It's a bit of a treaty. And if we break the words of this covenant or this treaty, this is what's going to happen to us. We're going to be killed. We're going to be cut in half. Okay? Very, very, very gruesome way in the ancient world to make a covenant or a contract. Now, you know, normally what would happen if a very, very powerful person, like a king, is making a covenant with somebody whom he's defeated, or a commoner, somebody like me, like the emperor is going to make some type of a covenant with me. So the same thing happens. You cut the animals in half and you kill the animals, cut them in half. And now how does it work with powerful people? Well, with powerful people, he's not going to walk between the dead animals, or she's not going to walk between the emperor, the empress isn't going to walk between the dead animals, right? That's not how the world works. I walk between the dead animals. And the message is clear. If I don't keep the words of the treaty, this is what the emperor or the empress is going to do to me. This is what the king or the queen is going to do to me. I'm going to be killed, cut in half, completely demolished if I don't keep the words of the covenant, because that's the way the world works. The powerful people, the people at the top, make the underlings go for a walk between the dead animals. There's a famous civil rights comedian by the name of Dick Gregory, an African-American. He was very, 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 very funny, and he was a leader in terms of dealing with the problems of racism in the 60s and the 70s. He was also opposed to the Vietnam War. And one of his famous lines was that he had no problem with his son being drafted to go to Vietnam or being drafted. This is during the Vietnam War. He said, as long as my son gets to serve beside Rockefeller's son. And he could have said, you know, anybody that was rich and powerful, because he knows the way it works is if you're, you know, poor and black, you know, you're going to go to one place if you're really, really rich, white or black, but especially if you're rich and white, you're going to go to a different place. And he knows how the world works, right? So here's the thing which is so stunning about this story, and this is what Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 3. What happens in the story is it looks as if Abraham is now expecting, God has made a promise that he's going to bless Abraham. He's going to do something. God has made the promise. Abraham hasn't made a promise. Abraham, if you know a little bit of the cultural background, Abraham, before he believes God's promise and is made and God makes him, you know, promises to bless him, he worshiped the moon. Okay? So God here is saying, I've made a promise, I'm gonna bless you, and I'm gonna bless all the nations through you. And I'm gonna bless all the nations through your offspring. Singular. It's a very, very odd thing in the Old Testament. It's a riddle. It's a mystery. It's an enigma that God is gonna do something that blesses through a person, but he makes this promise to Abraham because it's going to come through, in a sense, the line of Abraham. And then to guarantee this promise, he says, I'm going to enact a covenant, like a treaty. We're going to have a treaty. And so Abraham goes through it, and Abraham is now expecting, everybody in the old ancient world reading this story will expect now that what's going to happen is that Abraham walks between the dead animals, but God walks between the dead animals. God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And in the deep sleep, because no man alive can see God, God gives two symbols of the divine. The flaming torch fire, a very, very common symbol of the divine. You know, it's a flaming torches in the book of Revelation, signifying the Holy Spirit, signifying God's presence. And then the pot, the flaming pot with the smoke. You know, what is it that in the book of later on in the law in Exodus, how is it that God leads Israel at night? By a pillar of fire and by a pillar of smoke. It's going to become a very common symbol of the divine presence. And it's God who walks between the dead animals, saying that to keep this promise, if this promise is not kept, I will die. And in a very, very, very odd way, you will see that the only way that God, in effect, can keep the promise is for him to die in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. God makes the promise. God takes upon himself the need to fulfill the contract, the covenant, the treaty, the promise. And he does it all completely and utterly without any type of demand, because how could Abraham make any demand upon God like that? It's purely and utterly a work of grace and mercy and love. And so what Paul is saying is that the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is God keeping his promise to bless, that he is that offspring that is promised. That the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is God keeping his promise to bless. And so what Paul is saying is that, listen, if you go on and read down to the end of chapter, the end of verse 25, what we're going to see is that Paul is pointing out that there's two very, 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 very different ways to live. And he's pointing out that God first makes this promise slash double down covenant with Abraham. And he points out that once that's made, things that happen later don't annul it, right? Just as, you know, when I die and the will, nothing can change the will after I've died. And Paul is saying that Abraham's God begins this whole in a sense, journey of redemption, this promise of preparing people to be redeemed by Jesus by a promise. What he's going to show, if you read more in the book of Galatians and you read Romans, is that what the law is, the law comes centuries later. So what the law is the law is it's good, but what the God uses the law for is to sell the problem. Because human beings want to try to accomplish it on their own. We fell by wanting to be like God, and we want to try to make ourselves right with God by our own efforts. And so what Paul is saying here is needing to perform, you know, religious rules or moral rules is a very different way to live than living by believing God's promise. Needing to perform is a very different way to live than living by believing God's promise. And God brings in a sense, the law to sell the problem, to bring people to the realization that their moral striving, their religious striving, that their, all those things, that they just don't work. They just don't work. And the fact of the matter is that we know that we don't work, because if we met somebody who said that they were perfect and never sinned, none of us would believe them. We would all inwardly say, your poop smells just as bad as mine. That's what we would all think. So Paul was saying the way to understand the whole law, the whole thing of the Tanakh and, you know, be holy for I am holy and all the rituals and all of that stuff, it's just preparing people to understand their need for a Savior, their need for God to keep his promise. And he never says that he's not going to keep his promise, and he does. The law was a guardian slash teacher to prepare us for the promise, but it was not the promise himself. The promise himself is the person and work of Jesus on the cross. And so what the Bible is saying is that, remember, needing to perform is a very different way to live than living by believing God's promise. And God does everything that has to be done to make us right with himself in the person and work of his Son. That when we see Jesus dying upon the cross, what we see is the fulfillment of God making his promise to bless in Genesis 12, 15, 18, and 21. That's what we, 22, I should say. It's God keeping his promise to bless. And our relationship with God is upon us receiving, believing, not just believing in God as if he exists, but it's a very different thing to go from believing in God to believing in God and what God says, believing what he says that he will do, that only he can do, that we cannot do. And so we believe his promise to become his child, and then we believe the promises made by the promise to live as his child. Right? We believe his promise to become his child, and we believe the promises made by the promise to live as his child. That living by believing God's promise is a radically different way of living than living as if we need to perform. We need to perform. We need to perform. And, you know, it's just a simple matter. God is making this promise. He's saying to you, just hold out your hand to me and I will give you the promise that I've promised. Friends, my name's George Sinclair, pastor at Church of the Messiah in Ottawa. I hope that you would put your hand out to receive the promise. And let me just pray for you in closing. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you have kept your promise. Thank you, Father, that him living his life and dying upon the cross and rising from the dead is you keeping your promise to us. Make us disciples of Jesus, gripped by the gospel and living by believing your promise and living to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 9604
Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.